Well, let's begin this morning, church, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we begin a new chapter today in our study. And we'll be reading today from verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. Paul writes there, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Verse 4, "So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Church, this morning we're going to get through all six of these verses. We really are. We're going to get through all six of these verses, which is somewhat unusual for KDSM, as you all know. Normally, we tend to dive into smaller sections of text, but the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 comprise sort of a single and relatively complete train of thought, and so we'll look at all of these verses together. Now, having said that, our section today requires us to have in our minds a number of the ideas that Paul has instructed us in to this point, and particularly with regard to his train of thought beginning around the end of chapter 5, or the thoughts that he has communicated to us beginning around the end of chapter 5 and working all the way through chapter 6, which of course we concluded this last week. And this would, I would just stop really briefly as we start to remind you all, this is why it is good, church, to, as we study Romans, if you're thoughtful about it throughout the week, read Romans. Sit down and just keep reading it. You're not going to understand everything. I'm not saying that you need to sit down and do an exegetical exercise with every verse, but just read the book so that as we study it, you have the big ideas in your minds as we work through these more sort of specific sections, okay? This morning's text is going to require us to have some ideas from kind of a long section of text, the end of chapter 5 all the way up to this point. You remember, church, that for the past few weeks we've been discussing the principle and reality of sanctification, or that process by which God in His grace is working in the hearts of those who place their faith in Jesus and who are justified by that faith to make us more and more holy in our thoughts and in our affections and our behaviors. It's the process by which He brings us increasingly into conformity with the character and the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the process by which He makes us different, by which He sets us apart as His people to be distinct in the world. And more than this, He has shown us that this work of God, that is, Paul has shown us that this work of God in us, this process of sanctification, being made holy, is inevitable. This is what we've seen again and again over the past number of weeks. The process of sanctification in those who truly place their faith in Jesus is inevitable. It's an inevitability. It will occur. And Paul asserts this confidently. He states that this is a reality, or it's a certainty, by laying out the spiritual realities of what has occurred in the lives of those who have been justified by faith. In other words, because you've been justified by faith, these things are true of you. Therefore, this outcome of sanctification is inevitable. It's going to happen. And the spiritual transformations that have occurred in the believer, those who come to Christ in faith, are so profound as to guarantee that a lifelong process of hagiosmos, remember that's the Greek word, hagiosmos, of being made different, of being made holy, will ensue. All right? Now, for the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the reality that all human beings are enslaved to one of two things. Okay, let me say that again. All human beings are enslaved to one of two things. Specifically, that those who do not know God by faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us they are slaves to sin. They are slaves to sin. And we discussed what Paul means when he tells us that the unregenerate, or those who don't know Jesus, are slaves to sin. It means what it sounds like. And Paul has even told us in verse 19 of chapter 6 that he's used this master-slave picture or analogy because of our humanity and our fallenness, and hence our experiential understanding of this concept of slaves and masters. When Paul says that we are slaves to sin, he simply means that sin rules over us. It is our master. It is the driving impetus. It is the commanding principle in our lives that ultimately directs us apart from Jesus Christ. It is the ultimate motivator behind all of our behaviors. And as I noted last week, both those behaviors that are overtly wrong and those that are right are moral and good. They are all sort of under this impetus of sin in us. Everything that we do as those who have rejected God is tainted by sin as the primary mover ultimately in our lives. It is that which we offer ourselves up to for obedience ultimately, because it is our master. And as slaves, we obey our master. Now, conversely, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have been made righteous in him by faith, they are set free from that master. But we are not merely set free from the mastery of sin, free in the sense that now we sort of are completely autonomous. We don't belong to anybody. We've been set free from sin, and so now we're out on our own. Remember, we noted that all people are enslaved to one of two things. This is what God is telling us. And hence, when God frees us from sin through faith in his Son, he then places under his mastery, under his mastery. And we become his servants. We become enslaved to him, or we become slaves to righteousness, as Paul talks about it in chapter 6. That is to say, we are freed, church, not to do whatever we please, but rather we are freed from the pressing directives and control of sin, and hence are enslaved or placed under the control of God. And we become enslaved to righteousness as the driving principle in our lives. I stated it this way last week. All people are either slaves to sin or are slaves to righteousness through faith in Christ, whether we know it or not. And despite the freedom that we sense we have, the reality is that in all people, there is a prime mover, a force that dominates us and that reigns in our lives and that drives us along in our journeys. It's very much, church, like the wind pushing a ship along by filling its sails. And that wind is either sin or that wind is righteousness. Only by faith in Christ can we be set free from sin. But when we are set free, we are then immediately placed under the beneficent mastery of righteousness as we become children of the living God. We begin to serve a new master who is kind and good and not tyrannical the way that sin is, which leads us to destruction. Because of this change of masters, which, by the way, is as real as gravity. Remember, Paul is pulling the curtain back so that we see, or we can come to understand, spiritual realities. This change of masters, which is as real as gravity, though we cannot see it, because of that change in masters, I should say, our lives will be transformed. It's a certainty. Now, there's another spiritual reality that makes sanctification inevitable to us, and I'm laying all of this out by way of review and just making sure that we have all of these concepts in our head before we get into chapter 7. There's another spiritual reality that makes sanctification inevitable in us, and that is the reality that we have been placed into metaphysical union or transcendent union with Jesus Christ in both his death and in his resurrection unto new life through faith. And we looked at this extensively in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. Paul has revealed to us, family, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, something that we would have never understood or known. The reality that by faith we have been joined to Christ. Again, something that is as real as gravity, though we can't see it or totally grasp it. We have been joined to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. That is to say that we are united, church, to the Lord Jesus. That is, we are bound to him in a transcendent way in his death on the cross. And our old man, that is that sinful nature that is driven by the prime impetus of sin, our sinful nature, which is dead in sins and which is enslaved to sin, died. It's a remarkable thing. Moreover, we are united to Jesus in his resurrection by faith, and we are then raised as new creatures with him in his resurrection, as those raised to new life and a new kind of life in him. These are all spiritual realities that Paul has taught us over the past chapter or so. And that new kind of life, church, is this different life that is a life where God begins to change us behaviorally, where he begins to sanctify us. It is a life of holiness. He's raised us to a new kind of life, a life where we are not driven by the mastery of sin, but we are driven by righteousness, and we become more and more like Jesus. Now, I've taken these two principles in my review in reverse order to how we studied them. As the principles of death and resurrection with Christ came first in chapter 6, and then Paul moved to the slave-master analogy with respect to sin and righteousness. But I've reviewed them this way simply because in chapter 7, Paul is going to move back again to the picture in illustrative terms of death and life and union with Christ. In speaking to the freedom we now have to live for the Lord in accordance with his commandments, bearing fruit for him in the way that we carry out our lives. Paul is sort of, in the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul is here bringing everything he's been speaking about in some ways full circle. He's sort of bringing it all, he's tying it all back together in the open verses of chapter 7 in continuing his discussion with us concerning sanctification. Now, having said that, okay, it's important this morning also, again, I'm wanting to grab some big ideas as a foundation. It's important also this morning to be reminded of the overall context of the book of Romans, and specifically with respect to the people to whom Paul is writing. You have to go clear back to our introductory messages to get definitively clear on this, but in Romans 1:7, the Apostle Paul makes clear who his audience is. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now, this is an all-inclusive statement, right? And would have included all of the Italian believers who lived in Rome, and every person of any nationality who happened to live there, of course, but also, very importantly, any Jewish people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And even beyond this overt statement, you may remember that as Paul unfolded for us in the first three chapters, sort of the depravity of mankind and the need of all people, or the need that all people have for the saving work of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 through 3, chapters 2 and 3 are largely addressed to the Jews. They're largely addressed to the Jews. And after addressing sort of the rote godlessness and wickedness of the Gentile peoples in chapter 1, Paul goes after the Jewish people's wickedness in, if you remember, their terrible sort of systemic self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Their sin looked different than the Gentile nations, but it was just as grave, just as serious, and just as in need of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. Not only this sort of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, but also the sort of self-established system of a works-based righteousness that the Judaic religion had become, where they had, in effect, made the object of their faith the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, as opposed to making the object of their faith the God who gave them the law. You see? This is what had happened with the Jewish people. You'll remember, church, that the law, as we've talked about many times over this last year and a half or however long we've been studying Romans, that the law was never given as a means to salvation or for the purpose of saving people. This is not the intention of God in giving the law. No one can be saved through their adherence to the law. And as we've noted time and time again in our study, anyone who tries will be doomed to failure. We cannot keep to the perfection or the perfect standard of God's law. And yet the Jews had made the law the means by which a person was saved. Rather than fixing their hope for salvation on God in the light of the law, which, by the way, the law simply makes known to us the holy standard of God and is meant to reflect back to us our wickedness and need for mercy and grace from the Lord. Remember, Paul writes in Galatians that the law is a tutor to lead us to Jesus by showing us, look, you can't do any of these things. You're sinful. You need my mercy. That's all the law was intended to do. Romans 3, verses 9 through 23 speak to this very truth for all people. And I put a part of it up here. He says in 3:9, what then? Are we better? And he's talking about the Jewish people and himself as a Jew. Not at all. For we have already charged, that's a typo, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He's telling you right there, this is the purpose of the law. No one can be saved by following the law. The law is meant to show you what sin is. You see, tells you overtly. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Here's how you become righteous, he's saying. It's been manifested. It's been made known. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's saying all of the Old Testament scriptures testified to this, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, church, all people are lost, both Jew and Gentile. All people apart from Christ sit under the judgment and condemnation of the law relative to their violations of it. Everyone, as the text here in Romans 3 says, is accountable to God, and not a single person, not one person, will be found righteous or will be justified in God's sight by working through the law or by the works of the law, because the law simply shows us what sin is. True righteousness, that is to say salvation, only comes through faith in Jesus Christ or by belief in him. Now, why is it important to be reminded of all of this as we engage chapter 7? Well, simply because Paul is going to address the principles of law in our text and will again address the law, that is the Mosaic law here, and what surely would have been an ongoing concern of the Jews. Remember, in the immediate context, Paul is talking about sanctification, that is righteous behavior. And yet he is telling us that this righteous behavior, which is in effect adherence to the law or God's commandments and precepts relative to how we live our lives. He's telling us that following these principles or these precepts or these commandments does not save us. Rather, our following them is the product. It is the natural outcome of true salvation and righteousness, a salvation and righteousness that is imputed to us not by the law, but by faith. So for the Jewish Christian, they'd be like, well, what good is the law? What purpose does it serve? You're telling me I don't get saved by it, but I'm supposed to follow it. I've been freed from it, but I should still be bearing fruit for God. Paul wants to reiterate, church, here, the value of the law, again, for these Jewish Christians and for us, even as he speaks to the reality that we have been freed from our liabilities with regard to it. And all of this is born from and hinges on the truths that we've learned that I just reviewed concerning our union with Christ in his death and resurrection and the death of the old man on the cross. So let's look again at chapter 7 and verse 1 as Paul ties all of this together for us. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives." Now I would note, as we look initially at this verse, church, that the phrase, "do you not know," is a device that Paul is using. It's a device by which Paul is telling us that he's about to give us a truth that is self-evident. It's sort of like saying in our lingo, like, well, don't you know? Of course you know, right? He's using that phraseology to tell us a truth or to prime us for a truth that is self-evident. It's not sarcasm, but he's saying here, the idea I'm about to propose is obvious and everybody understands it. It's self-evident. And in this case, he's saying, everybody knows inherently, if you think about it, if you stop to think about it, that laws only have jurisdiction over a person so long as they are alive, right? It's almost silly to say it that way. In other words, once someone dies, the law, whatever law you might name, no longer has the ability to motivate a person to a certain kind of behavior or to keep them, him or her, in compliance. Nor can a dead person be punished any longer for violating the law. We are only under the authority of law so long as we are breathing. That's all he's saying here. Simple enough. It's also important to note here, church, that in the original, and this is where I feel like the English translations let us down, there is no definite article before the word law in the phrase, "for I am speaking to those who know the law." There is no "the" there. And so the literal translation here would read, "for I am speaking to those who know law." Who know law. And the reason this is important is because it tells us that Paul is speaking to the general principle of law and not the law, as in the Mosaic law in this verse. He's proposing a general idea here in verse 1, or in verse 1 and the ensuing verses, he's proposing a general idea from reason and logic and not a theological one per se just yet. And so to reiterate, he's conveying to us the self-evident idea, that law only holds sway over people, both in directing or prohibiting their behaviors or in punishing them for disobedience to it so long as they are alive. Once they are dead, the law no longer has jurisdiction over them. This is obvious, and we would all agree. I don't think anyone in here would say, no, I don't buy that. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul uses the analogy of marriage to illustrate this principle. It's interesting. Now, I'm going to begin here by noting, before we look at verses 2 and 3, that it is evident, based on the rest of Scripture and Paul's other writing on the subject, and we're not going to get into this morning, as well as the context here, that it is not the apostle's intention to give us rules on divorce in this text. Okay, so I'm going to just start off by telling you, it's not his intention. We know this from the rest of Scripture, as well as the immediate context and what he's saying here. that it is not the apostle's intention to give us rules on divorce in this text. If it were, then Paul would be saying that only death would release a person from a marriage. And we know from Jesus' own teaching that while divorce is never the ideal and should never be, or should be avoided, I should say, in every case, if at all possible, there are circumstances under which it may be permitted. You can go and look at our divorce series that's on our website if you want to listen to some teaching on that. But you can see this in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in terms of Jesus' teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Paul is not contradicting himself or Jesus in this text. He is simply using the legally sanctioned covenant of marriage to speak to the principle that people are only bound by marriage laws as long as both of the parties are alive. That's all he's doing here. And notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." This text is simple, church, and straightforward, and very effective as an illustration of this, of the self-evident truth of verse 1. A married woman is only bound by law to her husband if he's alive. There's nothing more complicated than that going on here. If he should die, she's released. That is, the law no longer has jurisdiction over her relative to the marriage. If by contrast he's alive and she's joined to someone else, that is, she fornicates with someone else, the law has jurisdiction. That is, it has something to say about her, and her behavior and punishment, whatever that might be, can be brought under the law. She is condemned under the strictures of the law because at that point she is in violation of it as an adulteress. So we have thus far a self-evident truth or a premise, and we have an illustration of the truth of that premise. And in verse 4, we get to Paul's point in this. We come to the conclusion that can be drawn based on this truth as it relates to our relationship to God's law as believers in Jesus Christ and as it relates to our sanctification. And we'll see in this verse also, by the way, why Paul chose marital law to illustrate the principle of verse 1 as well. He did that on purpose. Notice in verse 4, he says, "So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Now, here we have a truth family that we've learned already in chapter 6, but here Paul communicates it with a couple of new nuances. Here Paul adds a couple of elements that we didn't get in our earlier study. As I noted in our review, and as we saw in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, we have been united to Christ in his death by faith, and we have been raised with him to walk in a new way, to live a new kind of life. We'll look at it again. Look at chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And we talked about this. There, Paul uses or speaks to baptism as a picture of spiritual realities. Baptism pictures our union with Christ, this metaphysical, through faith, this metaphysical union with Christ where we died with him and we were raised with him. Okay? And here in verse 4 of chapter 7, Paul is communicating this same truth, but he's telling us that in our death with Christ on the cross by faith, that is, in our union with him, God not only caused our old man to die, which he talked about in chapter 6, verse 6, he not only caused our old man to die, he not only set us free from slavery to sin, but he caused us to die to the law. He caused us to die to the law, or perhaps better said, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, our old man who was under the jurisdiction and judgment of the law of God, was put to death with Jesus on the cross. And what have we said about death? It frees us from the jurisdiction and judgment of the law. Hence, in that death, when we died with Christ on the cross, when we were joined to him in that death by faith, we are freed from the law relative to its claims on us and the penalties that it would rightly mete out on us. I would emphasize this by saying it again because it's important to recognize, as I mentioned last week, that freedom from sin's mastery over us, or in this week's texts, freedom from the law, does not mean that we are free to do anything we want. That's not what Paul's saying, that we're now free to act however we please. It does not mean that we are free to ignore the law or ignore God's precepts and commandments and wisdom relative to our behavior. That's not what he means when it says that we died to the law. We are free from, though, the judgment of the law. We are free from its penalties. But notice, Paul notes that we've been freed for a purpose. We've been freed from the law's penalties, to be sure. It's judgment of us for our violations of it. But we're also freed for a purpose, he says, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Again, remember, you're a slave of one thing or another. You're never just autonomous. You've been freed from the penalty of the law. You've been freed from sin's mastery over you. But you have been freed to be joined to another so that, or in order that we might bear fruit for God. And here is where the marriage analogy fits. We've been joined to another. We've been freed so that we can be bound, as it were, to a new husband. There's a reason why the church is called the bride of Christ. We've been freed from sin and from the penalty of the law and from enslavement to sin so that we can be joined to our new husband, Jesus, who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for him. Church, through faith in Christ, we have been set free from the penalty and judgment of the law. And it's important to point out, or to ask the question and to answer the question, how did God set us free from the law in that sense, or from the penalties of the law, and still remain just? You may remember we talked about this way back in chapter 2, I believe. How does God set us free from the law? How do we die to the law insofar as we're freed from the penalties and judgment of the law, and God still is just in punishing sin appropriately? How does God do that and remain just? Well, he does it by pouring out his judgment for our violations of the law on his son on the cross. Do you see? God is perfectly just, church. There is not one single wrongdoing, not one sin that will go unanswered for. God's justice demands that every single one of them be answered for. And he remains just by pouring out the judgment that we deserve for our violations of the law on his son on the cross. And in this way, God then remains just as Jesus bears the punishment we deserve relative to our sins. And we are free to be bound now to a new husband. We are enslaved to a new master. And we can now follow the law from a place of freedom rather than from fear. From a place of service to God, to please him as our good Father, and to find his blessing and to bring him glory rather than following the law from a place of trying to earn our way to heaven or to find a way to avoid God's wrath by doing just enough good to offset the bad stuff we've done. We've been free to now bear fruit for him as a service to him, in honor of him, to bring him glory. And coincidentally, or sort of incidentally, bring ourselves his blessing in obeying his commandments. A theologian and pastor who I quote often, Charles Hodge, writes, "We are delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ. And we are united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness, it is vain to expect that deliverance except with a view to the end for which it is granted. And here Hodge is hinting again around the edges of the inevitability of our sanctification. We have been set free for the purpose of being bound to Jesus. And we've been bound to Jesus for the purpose of becoming more like Him and being holy and bearing fruit. We have been set free by our death with Christ, but it is a freedom that has bound us inextricably to the Savior. And this for the purpose that we might bear the fruits of the Spirit. And we saw those in our study of Galatians, right? Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul writes. These things that are attitudes and conditions in our hearts that are what? The fruits of the Spirit. They are things that the Lord produces in us, that the Spirit of God produces in us, makes manifest in our hearts, these things. And they are meant to be born out in our behaviors. They're meant to be born out in our behaviors and in our speech and in the ways we treat people and in view and engage the world. This is the very purpose, church, for which we have been set free from sin. You see, we have been set free for that purpose, to be holy, to manifest the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 2, in describing our salvation by faith and the purpose of our salvation, says this in verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," this is a famous one, "and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," but there it is again, "you're saved not by adherence to the law, but by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Now look at verse 10. "For we are His," that is God's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Notice this, family. We are, as God's people, His workmanship. The idea is, the picture there is God is a craftsman and we are His workmanship. He has made us, created us for good works, which it says He prepared beforehand. That is, in eternity past, He prepared good works for us to do as His people, that we would walk in good works, following His commandments and precepts as those saved by His grace, set free from the tyranny of sin and the condemnation of the law. And Paul sums all of this up in verses 5 and 6. Notice what it says. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And this harkens back to chapter 5, where we saw this, that the law was given that transgression might increase. It stokes sin in people, the law does. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." As we've discussed on many occasions over the past few weeks and in our study of chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, the law simply makes us aware of what we aren't supposed to do. And as unbelievers, and because of our sinfulness apart from Christ, we've joked about this again and again, test this with your children, we are compelled to do those very things that we're told not to. Our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And as Paul has stated unequivocally before, the wages of sin is death. It brings about the fruit of death. But now that we are set free from the penalties and condemnation of the law through faith in Christ and our death with Him on the cross, we are now free to serve in newness of the Spirit rather than in oldness of the letter. In other words, we serve now. We are enslaved to God and to righteousness, and our desires will have changed. We will want to be holy. Our affections will have changed. We'll love what God loves and hate what he hates. Our behaviors will change, as opposed to living under the tyranny of the law, where we're driven by our sinful desires, powerless to resist ultimately our lusts and those things that we want to do, whether they're right or wrong, and bringing greater and greater sort of judgment upon ourselves under the penalties of the law. Now in Christ, church, when we fail to follow God's commandments, when we fail with respect to the law, there is grace, because our failures have been punished in Christ. And when we fail now, there is not fear and terror and punishment. I'm going to get busted, and I'm going to get punished. And there is now in Christ an inexorable trajectory toward holiness through the power of the Spirit of God. I want to say this again and again, family. This does not mean, and I want to make sure everybody hears this, because you can walk away from a sermon like this or from a truth like this and go, well, I struggle with sin all the time. I must not be a Christian, or I need to walk around ashamed. All of us struggle with sin. What this is not saying is that we don't deal with sin anymore, or that we don't want things we shouldn't want, or that we don't do things we shouldn't do. We're going to see this just in a few verses in chapter 7, that Paul is going to describe something that is so very relatable. What I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. Who will set me free from the body of this death? He understands this struggle, and he speaks about it himself. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. It doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with sin, but what it does mean, church, is that we do not belong to sin anymore. It is not our masters. We have the Spirit of God within us, and we were set free from sin so that we might follow the Spirit, so that we might manifest his fruit in our lives, so that we might begin to do good. What I would say to you, Christian, is that if you struggle with sin, that is a very good sign, because you're aware this is evil and I shouldn't be doing this. I've got to work on this. I've got to stop this. The process of sanctification, church, is a lifelong one. I've mentioned this to you before. When I first came to faith, there were sins that I was committing on the regular that just immediately went away from me. I just was not interested in them at all any longer. There are other sins that have beset me for 30 years, and I know I'm just going to wrestle with this one, man, to the day I die. It has to do with my internal dialogues, my attitudes, and my speech. Now, it's getting better. And like people in my life will attest, like, oh, you're better at that, man, than you were 15 years ago. But it's a process, man, and I'm just going to wrestle with them. And that's okay, because I know this truth. I'm not enslaved to sin. And by the grace of God, I'm not under the judgment of his law for those failures. Jesus paid for those. Now I seek to bear fruit for him, to do good, to do better, to recognize the sin in my life, to look at my life in light of these realities, that I died with Christ and my old man died with him, that he's raised me to new life, to live a new kind of life, that I'm not enslaved to sin anymore, but I'm enslaved to him. I belong to him, and I'm freed from the law and the penalties of the law. And now I can just work at honoring my Father, blessing him with my behavior, doing what's right, blessing other people with righteous behavior, blessing my family, setting new patterns, church, in your family of behavior. We were having dinner with John and Hannah on Friday night, and we were talking about making decisions to say, this sin has been in my family for generations, and I'm not doing it anymore. I don't belong to that. That doesn't control me. The sins that were committed against me by my parents or by other people, those don't control me. I belong to Jesus. I was saved to bear fruit, to do good works that were prepared beforehand for me to do. This is the call, church. This is why this truth is so important. So that when we get to chapter 12 and Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, you understand the spiritual realities that undergird that exhortation. You're capable of doing that because God has set you free. You see, he set us free. We are no longer under the power of our flesh through faith in Christ. Sin is no longer the driving impetus in our lives, and we are no longer under the judgment of the law. We are free to live for our Savior. you see, free to bear fruit for him. Let us consider, church, continually, and I'll close with this, how the fruits of God's Spirit in us might be manifest in our lives. Sit down with that text. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Michael, how are those things being shown to my children, to Lauren, to my wife, to the people of our church, to my neighbors, to the people in my community? How am I manifesting those things? I was set free to manifest those things, to bear fruit for the Lord. Doesn't save you, church, but it's what we were made to do as God's people. You see, it pleases him, and it will bring us blessing. That is where true riches are. Living for Christ, doing what he says is good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. It is really profound when we reflect on the spiritual realities that we are learning in Romans chapter 6 and 7, these things that we can't see, but that you tell us are true, that we have been bound spiritually to Christ in a real way that has massive ramifications for our lives. We were bound to him in his death, and our old man died with him on the cross. We were raised in his resurrection to newness of life. We've been set free from the mastery of sin in that and have been made your slaves, Lord. We've been set free from the penalties of the law, though the law is good, as we'll see in the coming weeks, you tell us. The law is good, but we're not afraid anymore because we don't sit under its judgment. But we're not free to just operate on our own, Lord. You have set us free for a purpose, to live for you. You have given us your Spirit who manifests his fruit in us, these things that are foreign to us, Lord, when we're apart from you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That he begins to do the work of sanctification in us and create these fruits, and they are to be born out in our lives, Lord. May we be reflective as your people. How might I love people more? What does love look like? What does it mean to love people? How can I be more gentle? How can I be more faithful? How can I be patient? How can I manifest goodness in my life, Lord? Faithfulness, all of these things, self-control. That last one, a lack of self-control, Lord, sits at the root of so many of our sins and our woes, just not controlling ourselves. Help us to manifest these things in our lives, Lord. May we be different, Lord. May we be sanctified. May we honor you, Lord. May we please you, Lord, who have done all of these incredible things for us. I just pray that you would make us a holy people, God, that we would be distinct at Cléo des Moines because we love you. Lord, not because it's good theology, although it is that, but because we love you and walk closely with you. Warm our hearts, Lord. May your presence be felt and seen in our lives, Lord, that we might, that it might just make it a little easier for us to be mindful of you, to be prayerful for each other, and to be holy in the way we live. Bless us, I pray. Give us a good Sunday and a good week. And we just ask for your grace in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.